I don't have any clear direction on where to go next, so this is just random. But I love it at the same time. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Does John at the beginning give us an indication that this chapter is very special? In the stories of Jesus, the episodes, when a new episode begins, it's usually marked by introducing a new scene. And it will introduce the new scene by typically making a change in time, it was about the season, or in space. And here we have that, verse 1. Jesus is moving to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this tells us, okay, we leave where he's been and we go on to the next stage. Now, after starting into the story, John makes this notation regarding the Passover, that the Passover was approaching. And typically, this would be an indicator of a change in time, that is, it's that season of the year, or a place. People would be going to Jerusalem, as many as could get there. Only here, it doesn't seem to be relevant to anything. He's already begun the new episode, and he's not near Jerusalem, and so we're told that the Passover is coming. Well, the Passover is a week-long feast, and at the heart of it is a sacred meal. And this anchors Israel historically in God's redemption, when he brought them out of Egypt and marched them eventually to the Promised Land. Jesus is about to feed a large crowd by way of miracle. And it's possible that John may have considered this a sacred meal, that out of very little, Jesus is able to feed so many. God is obviously at work. His power is present. So maybe there's a correlation. But then after this event, Jesus gets into a conversation with the crowd that has followed him. And in this conversation, he makes this bizarre statement: "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And I wonder if John saw that as a new Passover, a new sacred meal. And so he connects the two by telling us, well, it was just about the time of Passover, and we know what that meant to Israel, and now Jesus is talking about another meal, and what the Passover was to Israel, this new meal is to the church. It's our redemption, it's our life, it's what defines us. Jesus knew what he was about to do. But first, he presented a problem to Philip as a test. Perhaps he's testing to see what Philip has learned about Jesus. And maybe what he needs to learn about himself. Philip, if you're in a pinch, what will you do? How will you respond? And when there's no answer, and you're backed up against the wall, and the pressure's on, how will you react? What will you do? Jesus' presentation of this test for Philip is skillfully done. I'd say artfully. He gave Philip the impression that he has to handle this situation, that he had to produce a solution, how they're going to feed all these people. But he dropped this impossible task on him in a safe context. There was a safety net, because Jesus already knew what he would do. You know, some of us don't get that. We get the test of our lives, and we don't see it coming. A friend of mine texted me this week. Her father has recently passed away. His memorial was not yesterday, but a week ago yesterday. And Sandy is always vivacious and passionate and full of the Lord. She's a missionary child and a minister herself. And before meeting her, I knew that she wouldn't be her typical spunky self. And when I saw her, it broke my heart. I'll say she wore no makeup and her face revealed her grief. And so that's where I went with her. I sat with her for lunch and we talked about grief and loss and Dad, and what a wonderful person he was. And she is learning by being tested in this very difficult way. Philip had it easy compared. Now, he did not know that. He thought Jesus is saying, Philip, you have to do something about this. And so he felt the pressure of it. But really, Jesus was very kind to him by already having a solution to the problem. Philip made a quick calculation of how many people were actually there. And he said, you know, if we had a year's salary, a year's worth of income, we would not be able to feed everyone here even a little bit of food, let alone enough to send them as they travel home. So then Andrew jumps in. He wants to help. And he says, well, you know, I've taken an inventory, and there's this kid here, and he has more than he can eat. You know, some fish and barley loaves. Barley. Have you ever eaten barley, a barley loaf? It's like a rock. Makes a great doorstop. But anyway, so... You know, this is what we have. But then, like Philip, he admits defeat. But what is that among so many? It's not even going to feed a family. So here they are. They've been tested. And both of them have attempted a rational solution to the problem. But given their situation and the resources, there is no solution. Did they pass the test, or did they fail? Well, I don't think it was that kind of test. I don't think it was pass or fail. It's more like sounding the depth of a body of water by dropping a line into it. Just how deep does this go? We're going to test and find out. See, now the body of water is not going to pass or fail if it's only 3 inches deep or if it's 20 feet deep. It doesn't matter. It was simply a measurement of how far Philip and Andrew had come with Jesus. And then, still not telling them what he was going to do, he told them what to do. Have everyone sit down on the grass. Have them gather around the table. We're going to feed them. And by miracle, he fed everyone, and they all were full, and they even had food left over. And I can hear Philip and Andrew, "Oh, we hadn't thought of that. You didn't say miracle. You said feed them. Why didn't you just tell us? You know, work a miracle." Afterward, Jesus went one way and his disciples went another. He headed off alone up a mountain, and they went to the lake and got in the boat, started rowing across. And it's that beautiful story where in the darkness of the storm, he comes walking to them on the surface of the water. So this chapter begins with a test. And after this, Jesus engages this crowd in conversation, and in it, the tests keep coming, one after another. What if he tells them that they're working for the wrong kind of food? Don't work so hard for food that you eat and it's gone. And if you don't eat, it goes bad. What if he tells them that the bread that they need is the bread that descends from heaven? What if he tells them that he is that bread and they need to feed on him? After Jesus fed the crowd, they were convinced he is the prophet. Moses had prophesied of a prophet that would come who would be like him. And right away, Christians in writing in the New Testament saw that to be Jesus, that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's what these people see, is he's the prophet. At least it's a guess. And they want to take him by force and make him king. I think that is fabulous. It's like, we won the lottery. You be our king. It's going to be the gravy train for us, because you just keep making bread all the time. We don't have to work. We don't have to worry about going hungry. We can suffer the oppressions of Roman occupation, and it's all going to work just dandy. Well, did they know him? Did they have any idea what it meant for Jesus to be their king? So, with his strange statements, Jesus challenges them. They're put to the test. And he kept at it until they were frustrated and complaining. And they're asking, why do we even listen to this guy? Even then, he kept pushing. Again, he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If you do eat my flesh and blood, you have eternal life. And he pushes them until, in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They could not keep pace with him. Not when he's talking like this. This whole time, Jesus was probing their hearts. He was drawing their motives to the surface. They thought they knew why they had chased him down. After the day before when he fed them, why they had chased him down. But he says, no, I know what you're really after. And it's not me being your king, it's you always having this bread that you enjoy. He was testing their faith in him. Okay, you think I'm the prophet? Here's my prophecy. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. He was also testing their willingness to accept him. Will you at least listen to my teaching and try to penetrate it, try to open your heart to it? And he was trying to enlighten them. You know, Jesus never plays games with people. He plays some games, but not for a game's sake, and not to stump them. He's playful in some of his parables and riddles and metaphors, and I think some of them he must have told with a smile on his face. But he's always serious, and he's always wanting to open hearts and minds. And so he's trying to do that here with them. And the majority of them just cannot go with it. There were moments when they thought they understood him, but even then what he was saying did not make sense. Well, okay, he said this, but what does that mean? And he was showing them that they did not understand him, that they could not because they were using the wrong tools. What were the right tools? Well, he tells them. He gives them like a decoder ring. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They're trying to decode his message with their rational minds. And Jesus says, well, that's the flesh. That is that physical part of you. That's your brain going to work on this. But that's not how you receive these things. That's why you're misunderstanding. That's why you're not seeing what I'm really talking to you about. It's the spirit. Of course, you know, that presents challenges of its own. But that's the kind of challenge you take back to Jesus and say, where's the spirit? Where's my spirit? How does spirit speak to spirit? And how do I hear your words as spirit? But these were the sorts of questions he was hoping he would get. His images sound concrete, and with their rational minds, they tried to take him literally. This happens all through the Gospel of John, and Jesus keeps confusing people because what he says literally doesn't make sense. Faith is foreign to the rational mind. He wants them to have faith in him. That's their salvation. But that's foreign to the rational mind. It's Nicodemus saying, how can a man be born again when he's old? Must he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born for a second time that way? The rational, literal mind. Truth is revealed by Jesus, and it had to be received and digested not by the mind. It had to enter them like food and drink and be assimilated by the Spirit. With Philip, what was it that Jesus was testing? Well, I said, you know, perhaps his depth of knowledge and understanding of Jesus. But we can also say that he was testing this. Was Philip able to turn his belief into faith? Oh, I know what I believe. I don't trust all of it. I trust enough that I'm with God. That I know that I have beliefs. And I know that those beliefs are true because they're in Scripture. I just have a hard time trusting their truth. I'm tempted to give you one, but I'm afraid it might shake you up.
Go ahead.
All right. You asked for it. No one else wants it. I have a really accepting the notion of life after death. Says, I see myself dying, the last neuron in my brain flickers out, and I'm gone. Gone from any form of existence. That's so easy for me to accept. It doesn't require any faith, any effort. And by the way, for someone who's been depressed for a good portion of his life, it sounds really good. No second life. More life, that's all I need. Anyway, so now you know. But I believe it. I believe that my dad is alive. I believe that Tom is alive. It's just a hard time to say, I really trust this. But see, then, I'm not necessarily someone who needs to. Because if there's nothing, I'm perfectly happy with that. And if there's something, I'm surprised and even happier. So, but you, who don't want to die, well, you've got to worry about it. You better find your way to trust. Was Philip able to turn his belief into trust? What had the disciples seen? Oh, they'd seen a lot. In a short period of time, relatively speaking, they had seen Jesus turn water into wine. They had seen other signs that he did in Jerusalem. They had seen him heal at a distance. They had seen him heal up close, a man who had been ill for 38 years. There was this miracle of him feeding the crowd and performing signs among the crowd before feeding them. And then he walked on water. And as a result of seeing these signs, they believed in him. And John explains that's exactly why he wrote this story. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life to his name. But it's one thing to believe that leads to life, and it's another thing just to believe because you're handed a page full of doctrines, and you're told this is what you must believe. You're a Christian now. What have the disciples learned? Maybe a better question would be, what was it Jesus was trying to teach them this whole time? Well, one thing he's trying to teach them is, don't always take me literally. Later on in John, he'll say, you know, I've taught you in figures of speech, but a time is coming when I'll be able to speak to you plainly, but you've got to find your way through these analogies first. Why? Because the things that he talks about are unknowable to us. Every new bit of information that we learn, for it to be meaningful to us, for it to make sense, for it to be helpful, we have to be able to associate it with something we already know and understand. If we cannot make that association, then it's either meaningless or useless or unintelligible. So Jesus is making known to us unintelligible things regarding the kingdom of God. And how is he going to communicate? He starts with things that we do know, common things, everyday things. So they also learned that Jesus would short-circuit the rational, literal mind in order to get to the spirit. It's kind of like the way Cohen's work, I don't know the right pronunciation, K-O-A-N, the Cohen works when a master in the East is teaching a student and gives them a riddle. As you sit here in contemplation, think of the sound of one hand clapping. Well, that makes no sense. Well, that not making sense is intentional. Now you have to leave the domain of the rational mind to hear the sound of one hand clapping. or to hear your favorite color, or see your favorite sound. Jesus had said that in 3 days he would single-handedly rebuild the temple, that people needed to be born again, drink living water and never be thirsty again, and that to receive eternal life they had to eat him and drink his blood. And if they ate this bread, they'd never be hungry again. Now, were the disciples able to turn all of this into trust and faith? It doesn't seem like it, because to the end, they're still misunderstanding him. The last night Jesus is with them, he starts washing their feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You think you're going to wash my feet? You'll never wash my feet." Now, he's one of those always and never people. "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "I don't have time to do this, Peter. Just let me do it. If I can't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." "Well, Lord, I meant not just my feet. My hands are dirty too, and there's my head." And Jesus said, "You're okay. I'll just do the feet tonight." So Peter, and he says, "Peter, what I'm doing right now, you don't understand. But in just a few minutes, you'll understand." Again, he's working with the known to help them comprehend something about the unknown. Because what he's going to tell them is upside down to what they've learned all their lives. And really, to what we believe in our society today. You don't turn the company organizational chart upside down. No. All the orders come from the top of the pyramid. But Jesus turns it upside down. And who sets the agenda now? All the down and outers. All the people in need. All the sick. All the poor. So it doesn't seem like they're able to turn these beliefs into faith. And this chapter has a beautiful ending, almost. Jesus, after many of his disciples leave, and there are no doubt hundreds, because the crowd had been 5,000 men, after many of his disciples walk away, he turns to the disciples and he says to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I like that he formed it as a question. You know, I'm assuming you're not going to walk away from me too. You've been with me long enough. You know some of these things. You've penetrated some of the mysteries. Some of it's gotten inside of you. And Philip makes this beautiful response. He says, "Where? Where would we go? You alone have the words of life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Period. The end. Next chapter. See, beautiful ending, isn't that? It could really resolve right there, because, first of all, Peter's not walking away. And secondly, we're with you, Jesus, through thick and thin, no matter what. And Jesus says, "Haven't I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon?" Oh, Lord, why'd you have to say that? And I don't know if they're saying, "I know, it's me." That would be me. "I know it's me." Someone else more positive of mind, like maybe Jim, would be saying, "I wonder which one it is." Anyway, what a downer. Does the chapter really have to end there? What's Jesus doing? He's still testing. He's still testing. He wants them to be asking, "Lord, is it I?" He wants that soul searching. He wants them to bring awareness to who they are, where they are, and who they're with, and what he's all about. So, it's not about what they believe and know. We believe and we know. You're the Holy One of God. James, in his rather terse and firm way, says, "You believe that God is one." That's a central doctrine of Judaism, isn't it? In the synagogues, they say this every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.
Lord.
And James says, you believe that the Lord is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Yeah, okay, so you're great so far. You're doing as well as the demons. Yeah. You don't want to be one. One of Jesus' disciples is one, but you don't want to be there. So what is James saying? He's saying, well, to say that you believe this, you believe that, is not really enough. It wasn't about what the disciples believed, but what they lived. And that comes down to trust. Why does it have to come down to trust? Trust is so hard. Why can't it come down to giving charity to the poor? Well, that's a part of it done properly. Jesus also talks how it can be done improperly and it's of no value. It comes down to trust because what else can you give God he doesn't already have? He doesn't already have to an infinite amount. Why did God make you, any of us, in the first place? I think that he's shown us by creating us in his image, we want the same thing, to be loved. And if I'm a stalker, you're going to love me. You're going to love me, you're going to die. So you have free will. You love me or you die. If God had made us that way, he would not have the love he wants. We have to choose. And the options have to be realistic. And the options are. God wants to be loved. And the only thing we can give him that he doesn't have and he won't coerce from us is our trust. And we trust him when we say, I prayed about this, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to live in the anxiety of this anymore. Anxiety brings an emotion into the present regarding something that isn't in the present. So I'm feeling in anticipation, or I'm feeling in retrospect, an anxiety over what I said, how is it going to be taken, how is it being taken, or will I be caught, what will happen to me if I am. Why does our trust have to be tested? Well, okay, why does the DMV require a written test and a driving test? Do I have to say any more than that? I mean, you know the information, that's important. But has it entered your body? Is it habit now? Have you developed that judgment to know when it's safe to pass another car and when it's not? Have you developed that skill in turning the wheel so you're not running over the curb at the corner any longer or backing into trash cans all the time? Did someone do that recently? Hey, if you've never backed into a trash can before, you have not lived. You somehow escaped a really important experience of life, and that's all I can say about that. The tests are how our beliefs are turned into trust. It's how we make faith our own. And that's the kind of faith that can survive anything. If I repeat the Apostles' Creed every week, or the Nicene Creed every week, I believe this and I believe that. And that's as far as it goes. Those are my beliefs. I'll die for them. I'll kill for them. And then tragedy hits and I completely fall apart and give up on God completely. I've never turned my beliefs into trust. Because if you have, even though immediately you may not feel any trust, you gravitate there. You come to it. And when you come to it, you're all right. Not perfect necessarily. Doesn't restore all the losses. Doesn't alleviate all the pain. But you know, I can make it now. I can go through this. I had the privilege on Friday night of introducing my daughter Karen to a longtime friend of mine, James Langtwood. And as they got to know each other, James said to her, "Let me tell you a story about your dad." And of course, you know, I'm saying, don't. She's my daughter. She doesn't know me that way. But he said, "I was really desolate and alone in a dark, dark place. And I called your dad and I said, 'Chuck, I don't know what I believe anymore. I don't even know if I believe anymore. I know that God is here, but that's all. I just know that God exists, and beyond that, I don't know that I believe anything else.'" And he's telling my daughter that I told him, "That's great! That is the best news that you could give me." And he is surprised that I would respond that way. And I said, "Don't you see how good this is? You've been reduced to this. At least you have God. At least you're certain of that. And now you can build your own faith from here. You will own whatever you discover now. It will be yours. And it will be credible to you, and it will be proven to you, and you can rely on it, and you will come to trust that will hold you through anything." I don't know if he expected me to commiserate and say, "Oh, James, that's too bad, you know, I'll pray for you." Or if he expected me to say, "Sinner, why don't you believe? You know they're all about sin." There was a time I might have said that. But no, I've grown up too much to think that way anymore. This was a good thing. And he's telling my daughter. Now, many years later, and under very different circumstances for him, he had to find his own way. This is when Jesus comes the closest to us in those hard times. It's the storm on the sea, where we see his form and hear his voice saying, "It is I, do not be afraid." When there's no one else and nothing else, when we're desperate enough to trust him. The woman asked the captain of a cruise ship during a storm, "Is there hope?" And he looked at her and seriously said, "All we can do now is pray." And she screamed, "I didn't know it was that bad." But when we're desperate enough to trust, that's when Jesus shows up. When our world is formless and void, he comes to us and fills the emptiness. If I can't see an answer, personally, I'll walk away. I'm not responsible for that. That crowd is too big, and I don't even have the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I'm not responsible for that. And that's the test. Do I always walk away? It gets easier and easier to walk away after a while. It's easy to walk away even when it's my addiction that I cannot control. Can't be responsible for this any longer. It's got me. I can't fight it. and I walk away from the responsibility. We don't learn to trust by walking away. We learn to trust by walking with Jesus, wherever he takes us. If he wants to go on a scary ride, we have to go. And sometimes, you know, he enjoys the scary ride. And he says, isn't this great? Don't you love it? Yes, Lord, but please, not the teacups. Here is what I recommend when Jesus tests you. You know, I thought about this passage, and I took Kona, our lab, for a walk. And when I got home, literally, when I pulled into the drive to our house, I was tested. Then I went to collect trash barrels and bring them into the gate, and I was tested again. I'm thinking about being tested, and I failed both of them. I mean, this was pass or fail, as far as I'm concerned. Oh, Lord, I said I wouldn't say those words anymore. Or call people those names, or whatever it was that was going through my mind at the time. So here's what I recommend, and I'll say that I'm not a good patient. I can always take my own medicine, but I'm very generous in giving it to others. First, hand the problem back to him. And I was able to do that. I was able to almost immediately say, Lord, I am your problem. In Ezekiel 37, God shows the prophet this valley full of the dry bones of dead people. And the Lord says to him, Son of man, can these bones live again? It's like Jesus saying, how are we going to feed this multitude? Because Ezekiel looks at this valley of dry bones. Is that a trick question, Lord? Can these bones live again? And Ezekiel answers so wisely. He says, oh Lord, you know. And why ask me? You know. And God's content with that answer. Yes, I do know, Ezekiel, just watch. I would say no. My rational mind is saying no, of course not. Dead is dead, live is live. I'm not going to live again. God says, just watch. Turn the question back to him. Jesus, is it time for a miracle? You're asking me how to feed all these people. Well, I don't know, but is it time for a miracle? Because if you want to work a miracle, I'm fine with that. I can't do it. But if you want to. Gideon is one of the heroes, not quite a hero, but sort of a hero of Judges. And they've been invaded by this other nation, the Midianites. And so now he's threshing wheat by a wine press instead of on a threshing floor because he's got to do this hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. And Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, where are all of his miracles that our fathers told us about when he delivered them from Egypt? And the angel, in effect, said, Gideon, you are his next miracle. You may be his next miracle. And if you're up against it, weigh the possibility. Again, he works the miracle, not you, but he may want to work it through you. Oh, it's so much easier to complain, to write nasty letters, to post stupid things on social media, but maybe you're the one that will have the effective plan to put an end to murder by gun and massacre by gun and accidental death by gun. And who knows what sort of plan that would look like. If that's what Jesus tells you, if he tells you, you are the miracle here, then trust him and buckle up. Let's stand. May the Lord hear our prayer today, as he says to us, yes, I will help you with your unbelief and lack of trust. May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.